been reminded this morning that you raised Christ from the dead so that we might have life in you, that you are mighty to save. You chose a relationship with us when we did not deserve it, that you bestowed grace on us that is over anything we can possibly imagine. Lord, I pray that we would find our sufficiency in you, that we would find our joy and our satisfaction in our relationship with you. Help us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and not to be ensnared by the things of this world. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you will open our hearts to what you have for us, that we will be honest with ourselves, that we will seek to grow in Christ's likeness until the day that you come. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are events in life that change us. Things happen in life at times that change everything that follows. September 10th, 2001, we were very comfortable. We didn't fear terrorist attacks on our soil. If you went to the airport with a friend, you could take them right to the gate without any problems. You could go to ball games and not have to go through metal detectors and turn in everything but, you know, perhaps your chapstick. We enjoyed life. But September 11th, 2001 changed everything. Now, it changed the way we view the world. Instead of seeing the world as one big happy family, we now often look at the world as one big happy threat. It changed the way we view our neighbors. Now, instead of viewing everyone we meet around us as people to be loved and befriend, we look at them with suspicion. It's changed the way we view our rights. We're willing to give up some rights for the sake of security. And we do so many times without argument. It changed us completely. Major events change us. But did the gospel change you? Did the gospel actually impact and change everything about you? Last week, we began to examine the ways in which Peter lists the gospel should change us. So let's look at them again, beginning in verse number 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So, last week we began by looking at the effects of the gospel. Peter begins with that word, "therefore." Means everything prior, everything that came up to this, specifically what he had just spoken about, and that was the gospel that had changed us, the gospel that had been preached to us. And he says, because we have accepted the message of the gospel preached to us, we have certain responsibilities. Our lives should be very different because we've placed our faith and trust in salvation. And in this text, Peter identifies four ways in which our lives should be different because of the gospel. We looked at two of them last week. The first one we looked at was the fact that the gospel should change the way we think. We are told here to prepare our minds for action. Prepare our minds for action. It's not a word, a phrase that we use often today. The King James says to gird up the loins of your mind. Today we might say something to the effect of roll up your sleeves, get to work, prepare yourself for what's coming. Not only are we to prepare ourselves, we saw that we are to have a sober mind. He says to be sober-minded. It means to be clear or serious thinking in the world today. We noted that we live in an age that loves silliness. We want to be entertained. If it's not fun, we're not interested. If it's not fast and exciting, we're not interested. Yet we fail to recognize the serious nature of life. We become intoxicated with the things of this world. We need to learn to be discerning and to think about what we're doing. We need to think biblically about the decisions that we're making. In order to do this, we must frame our thinking with eternity in mind. He says to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. Peter says to set our hope, our sights on eternity. In other words, we're to fill our thinking, our decisions with eternity in mind. We made a few applications. One is that we need to critically examine the culture around us. Instead of living reactionary, we need to think about what we are filling our minds with. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to fill our mind with helpful material. We need to flee the silly life, flee the life of entertainment, and seek to serve God with everything. When the gospel changes our thinking, it then changes the way that we act. It changes the way that we act. Verse 14 tells us that as obedient children, we're not to be conformed to the passions in our former ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, we're to be holy in all our conduct. This change has two parts, this change of our actions. First off, we're not to conform to sinful pleasures. We need to stop conforming to what the world states is important. What are these things? Well, the Bible gave us many lists, and you can look at them on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 24. Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 and 5, each lists things that this world values. Instead, we are to be holy. Not to conform ourselves to sinful pleasures, but instead to be holy. And Peter's rehearsing a theme that is found throughout Scripture, this fact that God is separate from everything. And so we are to be like God. We are to serve God in righteousness. We are to live lives that are Christ-like. It's a word we use today. If a Christian finds anything more attractive than fellowship with Jesus Christ, if he yearns more to enjoy this world and to receive the joys of heaven, he doesn't live a holy life. And the applications we made were these. In your job, don't just survive. Don't just try to make it to Friday. Instead, look for opportunities to expand, to share the gospel, and declare God's glory. Look for opportunities to make God look as good as he really is. In your family, as you're raising your children or giving advice to your children and grandchildren, don't seek simply behavior modification. Them doing right just because you want them to do what you want them to do. Rather, look for them to be prepared for the kingdom of God, to do what they ought to do because it pleases God. We looked at an application to our stuff, the things that we have. They do not exist for our own personal satisfaction. God did not give you what he gave you simply for you to consume it on yourself. Rather, it is to be used for God's glory. In our attitudes, we ought not seek to sedate our minds with earthly things, but see the world the way God sees it. So, this brings us then up to date to where we want to look at today. Why do these changes take place? It's nice to talk about these things, but let's get realistic. Why? Why should we do this? Well, we ought to do this because the gospel changes us in a third way, and that is this. It changes our authority. It changes our authority. The gospel changes who and what we view as the authority over us in life. The gospel changes who and what we view as the authority for determining what matters and what is important. In life, we make decisions based on what we view is the most important thing in life and who we view as the most important people in our life. The gospel shifts this authority from ourselves and the people around us to God alone. Often in life, we make decisions based on fear of man. What are people going to think? What does society tell me is right and proper? What is my family going to say? What do I think? But instead, the gospel shifts all that focus to simply, what does God say? Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us here that if we call God Father, we need to fear him. This word fear is a word you would recognize. It's the word phobia. Although many today dismiss fear of God as an Old Testament concept, has no place in our lives today. They do that to neglect of the vast majority of what the New Testament tells us, and they do it to the impoverishment of their own lives. What does it mean to fear God? It's not talking about abject terror of God, living in abject terror like you might of whatever phobia you have, maybe sharks or spiders, or whatever, crowds you're scared of. No, instead, it is a reverential awe and respect for God. It's recognizing that he is the creator of the universe. It is recognizing that if I do not obey him as his child, he will correct me. It's reverential awe for who he is. And so Peter recognizes this by saying that God's going to judge us. And so we ought to have a holy fear of God, a fear of offending God, a fear of disappointing him with all he's done for us. So we must stand in fear before God, in absolute awe and reverence of God, with a fear of disobeying him and suffering his correction. And Peter gives us three reasons why we ought to fear God. The first reason you ought to fear God is because God judges impartially. God judges impartially. In other words, you will not get away with things simply because of who you are. You won't get away with things in life because you're special. The reality is that from the day of your birth, you were told that you were special. And you were amazing. But the news is this, you're not. You're not. You are a wretched sinner deserving of God's wrath that God has graciously bestowed love and compassion on. That's what makes you special. It's not you, it's what God has done for you. But the reality is, because of this, you are not exempt from the judgment of God. One commentator said, membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. And so we view God like a father who lovingly corrects his children when they're wrong. Part of God's love is God's judgment, the fact that he will not allow our sin to go unchecked. Further, Peter tells us that we are to fear him as the God who judges because we live here temporarily. We're not here forever, and so this judgment is imminent. As we live, we need to remember that the judgment of this world is not final. What the people around you think, that's not the final word. The final word is coming, and it is much more important. It's the word that when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and your works are tried, will you have anything left? We're told about the judgment seat of Christ. As we look at this judgment, we need to recognize it rightly because we need to combine it with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 where we're told there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this judgment is not a judgment of condemnation. This judgment, rather, is like the judgment that you see in the Olympic Games. They have judges there. And unless you are from a country you'd rather not be from, the reality is if you don't win, you're not going to be put in prison. We don't have our Olympians who fail. We don't imprison them or kill them. They just simply lose out on reward. It's a reward judgment. And the reality is, this is the God who will dole out the final rewards. And you can either seek the reward here and now, and the adulation of mortal people who in a few years will die, or you can seek out the praise, the well done, the good job of the eternal Father. We ought to fear God because he's the one who will judge us in the final days. And so what the world deems as success is not. And what the world deems as important is not. In the church, the world states that numbers are the important thing. But God wants us to understand that he takes care of the numbers. We take care of the depth. We take care of our depth of life. A worldly mindset states that the mission of the church is to do good to people, and we ought to do good to people. If we do that, if we simply show love to people, though, that's not what it's all about. The Bible states that the purpose of the church is to make disciples. So we reach out and we love the world around us in order to bring them into a saving knowledge of Christ and to make disciples of all people. The world states that enjoying life and gathering toys is the most important thing. But God says that your life will be tried by fire, and only the things done for Christ will survive the flames. And so, Jim Elliot rightly stated, he's no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. We like to excuse our hedonism, our love of stuff, our love of enjoyment by stating, well, no, I got it so others can use it. And I let them use it. But the truth is, we got it because we wanted it for our own pleasure. We wanted it for us. And we fail to ask, is this the best thing I can do for the kingdom of God? Christ told us to take up our cross and follow him. I'm not sure as a 21st century American we can truly understand this. We claim that we follow God and we take up our cross after rising in the morning off of a mattress in our nice house and getting a good breakfast out of our cold fridges. And we come to church in our nice cars, wearing nice clothes, without looking in our rearview mirror to see if anybody is following us in order to arrest us. We fear above all else the persecution of the furrowed brow. The persecution of stating, I believe, and someone looking at you and saying, interesting. We fear that above everything else. Or the chuckle of the neighbor at our antiquated views. Oh, that's so nice that you think that's real. That's so nice that you still believe that. And we fear that, and so we're silent. Because we fear the judgment of the people around us. And we forget the judgment of God. And so we slowly find ourselves lulled into contentment, a spiritual slumber, and we fail to consider what really matters in this life and fail to focus our lives on eternity. We're more angered when someone attacks our favorite politician or questions our view about health and wellness or success and finances than when someone makes light of sin. We're finding ourselves apathetic towards the things of God. We discover that we can't live without our stuff or our events, but we have no problem living without the Word, evidenced by the fact that we have to look for the Word every Sunday morning so that we can bring it to church and appear like we looked at it all week. We worship our families, but we don't really care about God. Speak ill of or allow your child to say something mean or do something mean towards my child, and look out. Mount Vesuvius is coming. But speak ill of or mock my God, and I'll simply respond with, yeah, it's unfortunate you did that. All the while forgetting that we don't have a free hall pass with God. We will stand before Him and give an account. God has the right to judge you, and He will. Why? Because He redeemed you. God redeems us. Redemption is a term that describes one of the essential features of salvation. It says here that we were redeemed, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. This concept deals specifically with the cost of salvation and the means God used to procure it for us. We were redeemed not with things that are corrupt, not with things that don't last. And notice what he says. Things like silver and gold. He lists two of the most durable elements on the planet, and he says they're corrupt and they won't last. This would have had an incredible impact on the original readers of this book as they would have looked at this concept of redemption and noted it with the idea of slavery that was around them. The vast majority of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were not free men. They were owned by someone else. And the cost to redeem or to purchase a slave, depending on the age, depending on the ability and the strength of that slave, could be as cheap as 200 sesterti up to 700,000. You say, what does that mean? Let me give you a perspective. A day's wage was three. So it cost over a year's worth of wage for one person. You can translate that today. The average household income, they say, in here in Hillsdale County is around $40,000. And so the equivalent of purchasing a slave today would be around $60,000 at the cheapest. He says you weren't redeemed with corrupt things like that, things that don't last, that cheap. That's what he says. You weren't redeemed with something that inexpensive. No, it took something far more valuable. Christ's blood. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. It took something far greater than we could ever offer to redeem us. It took the death of God. That's what it took to redeem you out of slavery to sin. A perfectly pure sacrifice. No sin, no fault, no blame. And yet, God redeemed us because he is the God who resurrects. He's the God who infuses life. That's why he redeemed you. He didn't just redeem you to free you. He redeemed you to give you life. It says that in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope would be in God. You see, this resurrection was God's eternal plan. Before God created anything, he knew that we would sin. He knew that Adam and Eve would fail and we would follow suit. And yet he still did it, knowing before time began that he would sacrifice his son and raise him from the dead so that he might raise us from the dead spiritual state in sin and eventually raise us physically again in the second coming. He did this eternally. But because this was the eternal plan of God, it means that he owns all things. He made everything. Everything falls under his eternal plan, and it means that it's all his. It means your life isn't yours. It's God's. Your stuff isn't yours. It's God's. So you don't get to do whatever you want to do it with it without repercussion. It means that if you waste your life on today and the things here and now, the repercussion will be you will stand before God empty-handed. But if you recognize that he owns all things and you serve all things for him and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll add all these things to you. And you'll stand before God one day, not with wood, hay, and stubble, with gold, silver, precious stones laid up forever in eternity. And he'll look at you and say, well done, because he owns all things. It means God holds all rights. We as Americans, we value our rights. It's written right into the Constitution. We have the right to the pursuit of happiness. We have the right to life and the right to liberty. But here's the reality. Regardless of what our Constitution tells you, you actually have no rights. God holds all your rights. Everything. And so often we might walk in and think, I have the right to be served. But we're reminded of our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're reminded on the night before he died how he took the water and the cloth and washed his disciples' feet. And when Peter finally stood up and said, no, someone's got to stop this. This isn't right. You're the Lord. You shouldn't be washing feet. You can't wash mine. And Jesus said, unless you let me do this, you'll have no part of me. And then he looked at them and said, you go and you do it too. We don't have rights. Our right is to serve God with everything that we have. But it also means that God has a perfect plan. Often we fear this because we have our plan. We have the idea of how life ought to work and how it's going to bring us satisfaction and joy if we can all put these things together and we can get the right toys and we can get the right stuff and we can get the right job and if I can get my family in the right place, then I'll be happy. The problem is it doesn't work. But the good news is this. If you follow God's plan, the result is joy forevermore. Because his plan is perfect. He says all things work together for good. We like to stop there, we forget the next part. Not for everyone. All things work together for good to those who love God, and who are called according to his purpose. Those are the ones that God has the perfect plan for. And when you submit to God's plan, regardless of what the world says, regardless of even what other believers are saying, that's when you'll find joy and satisfaction. Because he is the God who resurrects. He did it with an eternal plan. He did it for our redemption. He raised us that he might redeem us. He did this so that we might have a relationship with God. We, through him, are believers in God, and he did it for the sake of us. What does this mean? Well, it means you can't redeem yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. No matter how hard you work, you can't make yourself right with God. You can come to church every time the doors are open, but unless you have a right relationship with God by faith, you'll not be right with God. For it is God that makes you right, not you. Billy Sunday used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. The reality is you cannot redeem yourself. It also means that it was not because you looked good. God did not redeem you because he looked through the annals of time and thought, wow, that guy, that girl, I want them. Nope. There was nothing in you. No goodness of your own, only the goodness of God. But that brings incredible freedom, because if it wasn't given to me because of how great I am, it doesn't mean I can lose it because of how bad I am. If it's not dependent on me, it means it's not dependent on me. And that's good news. It means I can't lose it. But it means, though, that if he did this, if he redeemed us with this incredible cost, and he did it out of his grace, it means that I owe him everything. I owe him everything. He redeemed you with a price you could not pay. So now you belong to him. He purchased you out of slavery to sin with his blood, which means he purchased you and he now owns you. That means he has rule over everything. He raised him so that he might redeem him, but he did this so that your life, your faith, your hope would be all about God. It's that phrase, so that your faith and hope would be in God. Faith can't be separated from action. That's the message of James. Faith without works is dead. It's fake. Further, our hope is in God. Our confidence in life is in God. And we can't look anywhere else to find satisfaction and joy. God redeemed us so that we would find satisfaction and joy in him. And because he's our authority, it then means that the gospel changes our priorities. The gospel changes our priorities. Why is it important to you? What is important to you? Your stuff? Your friends? Your family? Your job? The gospel ought to change all these priorities. Peter states that the gospel places priority on three things. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this is the good news that was preached to you. He tells us first off that this change in priorities is that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. A priority for us ought to be to love truth. We live in an age that discounts truth. We live in an age that allows each person to determine their own truth. But we need to prioritize truth. This means that we don't just accept what we're told. We search out the truth diligently in the Word of God. It means we filter everything through God's Word because we value truth. We want what's right, not just because it feels good or it sounds good, but because it's right. And so we value the truth. Don't just accept. Filter everything through the Word of God. So when you have ideas of how your family ought to work or how your job ought to work or how this church ought to work, you better have passages to back it up. You better be able to say, here's why I think this is how we ought to go. Because God's Word says. So how do you do that? It means you got to get in God's Word. It's the only way. And when we love truth, we in turn love the people of truth. He says we're to earnestly love one another. The gospel calls us to love believers out of a sincere heart, not fake love. Nope, it's Sunday. I better put on my fake smile and go pretend I love that guy. It's a sincere love. A sincere love of the brethren means a love that is genuine. Commentators say Christian growth cannot be self-centered and individualistic, for it occurs in the context of fellowship, a fellowship which must deepen and remain for all eternity. This is not a solo sport. We're a family. I'm thinking now of the individual who sits on the opposite side of the church from you and to whom you rarely speak. You need to love them. The one you wish would just stop coming. I'm thinking of the individual who you think just can't seem to get anything right, but they're always messing up. The one you think should just quit. I'm thinking of the millennial who's such a snowflake and seems so selfish, but you love them. I'm thinking of the teenager who can't seem to dress like you think they should and cares more about their electronics than anything else. Do you love them? The one who views you as boring and old-fashioned, or the one you view as boring and old-fashioned, do you love them? Do you love them deeply and from the heart? And if not, can you what excuse can you offer for going against this plain, straightforward command to sincerely love one another? The answer is you can't. You must love them. It's unconditional love. But unconditional love means sacrificial love. You see, love is not about you. We live in an age where you fall in love and you get warm, fuzzy feelings, and we equate that as love. But love is not warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is sacrificially caring for that other person, regardless of the result for me. That's love. Sacrificial love. So the next time you think of that person and you think, boy, I just wish they'd stop coming. Why do they have to be here? The next time you see that person, you think, why can't they just get anything right? What is wrong with them? How about if you pray for God to bless them? Pray, God, shine on them, expand their coasts, and bless them greatly. And then work to see that happen. Sacrifice for them. Unconditional love also means unconditional forgiveness. People do things that hurt other people. I don't know if you're aware of that. And people do those things and they're not sorry. So what's your responsibility? It is unconditional forgiveness. To say, regardless of what they have done, I forgive them and I am going to love them. I'm going to care about them. That's what unconditional forgiveness means. And it means when they treat you badly again, you love them again. And again, and again, and again. Peter said, God, Christ, how often am I to forgive this person? I mean, they're really, really bad and really annoying. And so I'm thinking like, I don't know, 7 times. I mean, that's a lot. You don't realize how bad they are to me and how awful they are and the things that they have said. 7 times, right? And Jesus said, no. You just keep doing it. And doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And there's 2 implications in that. One is that person you have to forgive, they're going to keep messing up. And the second implication is that you forgive them anyways, over and over and over and over. But unconditional love also means speaking the truth in love. This unconditional love isn't just letting people go and saying, oh, well, that's just who they are. It's in love speaking the truth to them, confronting them with their sin, not because you want to judge them, not because it's enjoyable, not because you find some sadistic satisfaction in it, but because you want to see them grow in Christ and in their walk with God. It also means that you don't stay silent because you're scared or because you're afraid of what they might think of you, but you care more about their walk with God than about what they would think of you. And so in love, you lovingly confront their sin and encourage them in righteousness, and you lovingly allow yourself to be confronted with your sin and repent. This is what sincere love of the believers from a pure heart, not selfishly. How is this possible? It's really nice to say those things, but you don't know that guy. Or maybe you don't really know that guy. Maybe I think, you know, you're just ignoring that guy. Come on. How do we do this? If you didn't know what they were like, you wouldn't be saying this. Pastor, you're either a superhuman believer or you're a complete idiot. And the jury's still out. How do you do this? Well, you do this by loving the Word. By loving the Word. Notice he goes right from forgiving and loving other people into having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love of the brethren. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. How? Not of corruptible seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word is how this is accomplished. The Word accomplishes these things in our life. We've been born again by something supernatural. It doesn't fade. He quotes Isaiah 40. We read it this morning. Cry, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. So the Word accomplishes great things in us. This is the message of Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that look like? Walking in the Word. Feasting on the Word. When was the last time you consistently read the Word? You know, we wonder why our families are failing, but our fathers aren't gathering their children around the Word. Dad, when was the last time you took your family and read the Word to them? You say, I'm not a very good reader. Then when was the last time you took your family and gathered them together and had your wife read the Word to them? When was the last time you did that? Say, it's hard. I know it's hard. I know. I've got kids. I get it. But then we wonder why our families aren't working. Husband, wife, you wonder why your marriage is struggling. When was the last time you prayed and read the Word together? The reality is, our parents are not discussing the Word with their children. Husband and wives are not praying together and sharing the Word. We call ourselves Christians, but we fail to spend time in the Word. Then we wonder why it's falling apart. There's no excuse. There isn't an excuse. We make a lot of them. I make a lot of them. But the reality is, I don't prioritize it. And you cannot grow if you're not in the Word. You wouldn't put a seed in the ground and then get mad that it didn't grow when it had no water and no fertilizer. What would you expect? Instead, when you plant something, you care for it. And yet we expect these amazing spiritual character traits to flow from our lives without going to the basis of it, without feasting on God's Word. So don't just accept the truth. Search for it. Don't just accept, filter things through God's Word. Love people unconditionally, sacrificially, and speak the truth to them. But it can only happen when you saturate yourself with God's Word. And it will only happen over time of saturating yourself with God's Word. God's Word's not like a magic pill. I read a chapter today. See, now all my problems for today are solved. Suddenly I'm going to love everybody because I read my chapter today. It's not how it works. It is a daily, consistent lifestyle of getting in God's Word. So how much am I supposed to read? You decide. But read something. Which version am I supposed to read? It doesn't matter. Read one. Then we can talk about it after that. Just read the Word. Feast on it. The gospel changes us. Changes our minds. We cannot think the same way about life anymore. We live intentionally with a sober mind. We cannot be content with the silly life anymore. We need to live with eternity in view every day. The gospel changes our actions. No longer are we living for our own pleasure. Life is no longer about feeling good and having fun, but it's about living a holy life that honors and glorifies God. And the amazing promise is that when we no longer make life about feeling good and having fun, but about God's glory, we discover true satisfaction and joy. We find joy that is so amazing it can't be described. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. The gospel changes our authority. No longer is the world the authority. God and His Word becomes our authority in life. And we recognize that we answer to God for our actions, and only what's done for eternity lasts. And finally, the gospel changes our priorities. I am no longer the priority. I'm no longer number one. Instead, I come to love truth. I'm not content to go with the flow. I'm not content with groupthink. I'm only content with the truth of the Word. As a result, I love the people of the Word. When I truly love God's people, I find this love through a love of God's Word. As it saturates my mind, it changes my thinking, my feeling, and my desires. Has the gospel changed you? Is it changing you? Will you allow it to change you? Revel in it, feast on the Word, and see how God changes your life and in the end brings you satisfaction and joy. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity of looking in your Word. Thank you for the gospel, the glorious news that you entered into our lives. You made us alive. You gave us purpose and an eternal promise. Help us to live for the kingdom. Lord, I pray that Cambria Baptist Church would be a place that is known for a love for your Word, not just on Sunday, but every day. That every part of our life would be dictated by what you tell us. Help us to do the hard work of building our relationship through your Word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.